comes from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
There was a preacher called George Buttrick who was using the opportunity of an aeroplane flight to write some notes for his next sermon. And the man who was sitting next to him asked him what he was doing. So George said to him, "I'm working on my sermon for next Sunday. I'm a preacher." "Oh yes," the man replied, "religion. I like to keep religion simple. I don't like complicated doctrines. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule, that's my religion." "I see," said George. So what is it that you do?" "Well, I teach science at university. I'm an astronomer." "Ah, yes, astronomy," George replied. "I don't like to get very technical about those things. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. That's my astronomy. Why would anyone ever need anything more than that?" There's perhaps a temptation in life to try and keep things simple, to keep our faith simple. But it doesn't always work like that. Today, as you've probably picked up, is Trinity Sunday, a day when we particularly think about the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've seen it in our passage this morning when Jesus commands his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you dig around in the Bible, you won't find a straightforward explanation of the Trinity. You won't even find the word, I don't think, Trinity. But woven throughout the whole Bible is the concept, the idea of the Trinity, a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So before we think a bit more about that together, let's pray briefly. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of your word to us, for the way that it enlivens our lives, it directs our lives, it inspires who we are in you. Please bring your word alive to us now and teach us and equip us, we pray. Amen. Just remembered it should be me who's operating the slides and I'd forgotten. Got my clicker now. Ending up preaching on Trinity Sunday feels a bit like what in rugby terms may feel would be described as being given a hospital pass. Far greater than minds than me down the centuries have tried to grapple with and explain the concept of the Trinity. And some people have done that in more complicated ways than others. And you've probably... it's not working. Yep, there we go. You've probably seen illustrations like the ones on the screen of a triangle or a three-cornered stool or a three-leafed clover, trying to sort of grapple with the idea that something can be both one and three at the same time. Or maybe you've heard of a chap called St. Athanasius. He has a creed attributed to him in the 3rd or the 4th century. I suggest you go home and Google it sometime. It will frazzle your mind, I can promise you. There is no complete or easy way to explain the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity. God is infinitely greater than we are. And in that sense, we shouldn't necessarily expect to fully understand the Trinity or be worried by the fact that we can't. But the Bible does clearly teach that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. But it also teaches that there is one God. We can understand something of each of the three separate persons of the Trinity. But the depth of understanding we cannot reach because we are not God. But it doesn't mean that the Trinity is not true and that it's not based on the teachings of the Bible. So let's come back to our passage from this morning. I was struck when I read what may be for many of us this familiar passage right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, because I spotted something that I'd never really noticed before, or never really picked up on. It says of the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And it was that doubting that struck me. Again, I guess like many of you, you'll be familiar with the instance after Jesus had risen when he met with the disciples when Thomas wasn't present. And Thomas himself wanted to have proof that Jesus really was alive. And since that time, he's unfairly, I think, been labelled as doubting Thomas. That really doesn't sort of portray the whole of his character. But what we see in today's passage is that the doubts that were going around were actually more widespread than just Thomas. Jerry Stride referred last week to the fact that the disciples must have been on an emotional roller coaster in the weeks leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection and meeting him after that. Because in the space of such a short time, to begin with, they'd seen him entering into Jerusalem, acclaimed by the crowds, a really popular figure, so it seemed. And then just days later, he's betrayed, he's killed. And then suddenly he has risen. There is news that he has risen. And then they have the opportunity of meeting him. And then he says that he's going to go away. How do their minds cope with all these things going on? Different directions, different thoughts. They must have really struggled to try and sort of piece the jigsaw together. And yes, Jesus, during his ministry on a number of occasions, had explained to them what would happen, how events would unfold. But to be faced with them and to be in the midst of, yes, I guess, a turmoil, it must have been mind-boggling for them. And yet, it was in this time of confusion, uncertainty, and yes, this time of doubt, that Jesus appears to them and gives them what we've come to know and how Mark introduced our reading this morning as the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. At a time when they must have felt weak, ill-equipped, inadequate, Jesus himself places the work of his kingdom in their hands. I wonder if you've ever felt inadequate for the task. Do you have the same feelings of weakness and inadequacy that the first disciples had? My faith is weak. I don't know what to say. I'm still learning myself. I might mess things up. I don't understand or know enough. I'm struggling with my own doubts. I'm sure you can think of many other things. But that's okay. That's honest. We are still called. We are still commissioned. Verse 17 of the passage says, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's all right to live with this tension of, on the one hand, getting to know God and responding to his call on our lives, while at the same time still wrestling, maybe, with doubts. But look at how Jesus introduces his commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. We are commissioned. We're specifically chosen and given authority by the one who himself has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if someone with that authority is telling us to do something, then surely we should take notice. We have the trust of the King of Kings to continue his work. That's both an honour and a humbling thing to receive. So we must take his call seriously. But if we are called to make disciples, then what is a disciple? Well, put in very simple terms, it's someone who adheres to the teachings of another. It's somebody who is a follower, somebody who is a learner. It's someone who takes up the ways of someone else. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to learn from him how to live like him, to become someone whose thoughts and words and deeds end up increasingly being like those of Jesus. I think it's impossible to be a disciple of anyone without ending up being like them. Jesus himself said as much in Luke's gospel, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. We've been called to point people to Jesus, to guide, instruct, and encourage them, both to start following Jesus, but to continue with him. So it begs an obvious question. Are my thoughts, are my words, are my deeds increasingly becoming more like Jesus? Yes, Jesus said, go and make disciples. But he also expects us to be growing as disciples ourselves. Yes, he does commission us with all our weaknesses, all our limitations. But at the same time, he does expect us to become more faithful followers ourselves, to be people whose lives are being transformed by him. So am I growing? Are you growing? Or are we stagnating? Or worse still, are we drifting backwards? Is there anything that's getting in the way of us being the disciples that we could be or that we should be? Is it wrong priorities? Is it distractions, selfishness, apathy, fear, disobedience? There may be different things for each of us. But let's be honest before God about the struggles that we have as his disciples, and to come to him and seek his grace and deal with it and move on. So, coming back to the passage, the disciples were commanded to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we come back to our Trinity Sunday focus. Notice that it is to baptize in the name of, not in the names of, even though the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned. Jesus wanted those who hear the message of the gospel to know the fullness of God. Three distinct persons, and yet one in essence. Now, I've sort of talked about the impossibility of trying to explain the Trinity, so this is a daft thing to do, but let me give you a couple of suggestions of how we might look at it. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son accomplished salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation in our lives. God the Father is the source of salvation. God the Son is the means of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit brings about salvation. Okay, it's a bit simplistic. But really, I want to sort of convey the idea that we need in our lives to relate to a God who is three persons. We need to relate to a God who is Father, who is Son, who is Holy Spirit. And as we go and make disciples, we need to bring the fullness of God to those we reach out to. And then finally, we reach the end of the passage. Jesus rounds off with the most wonderful of promises, that he will always be with us. And that was fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we remembered with our Pentecost celebrations last Sunday. And he says, surely I am with you. Other versions say, lo, behold. The idea that we take particular note of this truth, that God is always with us. Jesus had explained to his disciples that when he left them, the Holy Spirit would come in his place. The living presence of God in them, with them, all the time, everywhere. And what a huge joy, what a huge privilege it is for us that God, in all his indescribable greatness, lives in you, lives in me, always, forever. Or the way the Message Bible puts it, which I like, day after day after day. Even coming back with the fact that we have our weaknesses and imperfections, Even in that, we had the very presence of God living in us. That really should give us confidence as we take up the Great Commission. That should also give us confidence that God will continue his work in our lives to shape us to become more faithful disciples. So, two simple commands to us this morning. Go and grow. They become possible because we are empowered, we are indwelt by the living presence of God. And what a wonderful privilege that is for each of us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us on our own, but you have come to dwell in us moment by moment. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you in all your greatness, your living presence within our lives. Help us to draw comfort, to draw security, to draw confidence from that wonderful truth. To be people who expect to be changed into your likeness, and people who expect to be empowered in service of you. Lord, help us day by day to know you more and more, and to walk with you as our friend and Lord, we pray. Amen.